again, before we continue, I'm reminded that we have our quarterly business meeting right after the church, and I would request that everyone will sit down because there's some information I need to give you that I don't want to be recorded. Let's pray. Well, I made a mess, right? That's okay. We'll just continue, okay? Okay, Luke 2, verse 41. We begin with our background information, where it says, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. Now Luke indicates that he's moving his attention now to a new topic in his narrative by using a Greek word that is often translated "and," but also could be translated "now," to show a transition to something new. It is because this Greek word is used as an indicator of a transition to a new subject that caused most of our modern English versions to ignore translating it. It does not really matter whether the Greek word is translated or not. The important factor is that here it is used to indicate transition to another topic. So whatever method people translate it, just long as you know, we are now moving into a new area. Now there are two indicators of this section that is concerned with significant event of in the life of Jesus. A first indicator is a family customary practice of celebrating the feast of Passover in Jerusalem. Now this customary practice is given in verse 41, where it says every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Now on the surface, it may not be clear why this information is important. It is supplied though, so we can understand what follows, that what is going to give, Luke is going to give us, is quite significant. For you see, if parents of Jesus went to Jerusalem each year, then there will be no need to mention this incident here, except that such mention helps us to focus on a particular visit that is like no other. May say, not Martin, but he shouldn't have given it to us, except that it's something unique. Luke did not say that Jesus went every year to the feast of Passover, but that is implied, as the parents would not have gone without taking their son along with them as they went to that annual feast. In any event, this first background information is important, not only because it alerts us of the importance of what follows, but also because of what it says about the parents of Jesus. The fact that Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem each year to celebrate the feast of Passover shows them to be devout Jews. The law requires that Jewish males appear before the Lord 3 times a year to celebrate 3 feasts. The feast of the Passover, the feast of Pentecost, more known as feast of harvest. That's another word for it. Only in the New Testament that we see the word Pentecost. And of course, the feast of the tabernacles. Now all these are described in Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17. Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17. So 3 times a year, you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. In other words, you don't go to this things without some form of offering one way or the other. You have to have an offering to appear. So celebrate the feast of the harvest, that's the Pentecost really, with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. 3 times a year, all the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. So every devout Jew celebrated the Passover according to the Lord's instruction to Moses. It is a feast that is to be celebrated as a reminder of the deliverance of Israel from slavery. Now you see, that's something that they have that's parallel, almost equivalent to our Lord's Supper. When we celebrate our Lord's Supper, this is why when we do it, I tell you to take your mind back to the cross, take your mind and see what happened. Because it's supposed to be a ceremony that will help us remember. And that's all the Passover was for the Jews, to remember what happened to them in Egypt. To remember how God used his mighty power to deliver them from Egypt. Now I know many people, they listen to some of these things, it sounds foreign to them. They don't believe it. But there's no way you can explain the existence of Israel if you don't believe it. But nevertheless, the truth of the matter is this Passover is to be celebrated by the Israelites for remembering the time that the Lord delivered them from Egypt. But it's also to be celebrated at a specific location of God's own choosing, as implied in Deuteronomy chapter 16. It's not just something that you do at any other place. Just as really, when you think about it, the Lord's Supper is not something we do anyhow. Because there most people don't realize that that is one time you should be looking forward to, because all believers come to the same table at the same time with their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, being present, of course. But it is a time God has chosen for us. Whenever we do it in public where all of us believers are gathered. God did the same with this Passover. It started originally as a private celebration, so to say. But once that was instituted, it was a public thing. So it says, Deuteronomy 16:1, observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God. Because in the month of Abib, he brought you out of Egypt by night. That's the reason. Deliverance. Sacrifice as the Passover to the Lord your God an animal from your flock or herd at the place the Lord will choose as a dwelling for his name. That's where they will celebrate it. Now at this time that we're starting in the history of the Jews, Jerusalem was certainly the place chosen for the celebration of Passover. Now at the time of Jesus, probably not all Jews came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But because Jesus' parents were devout, they went to Jerusalem every year. His parents, of course, reminds of other parents that are seen that we are being faithful. That referring to the parents of Samuel, Prophet Samuel, who also went every year to annual feasts at the center of worship before the temple of Solomon was built. That we know from 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 3. First Samuel chapter 1 verse 3. Say, year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. So you see, those who are devout will always go to whatever God has specified to celebrate this annual feast. Now it is amazing that almost without exception, those that we do know much about their parental line, that all the those that the Lord have used have had parents who are devout, those who took their spiritual life seriously. And that has a lot to do with any person's upbringing. In other words, if your parents take their spiritual life seriously, they will impart something to you. Now, granting that that doesn't make a child spiritual, because you have to be born again to have the potential of being spiritual. But this is one thing that we know, is that parents, at least, can teach some guiding principles, truthful principles. This is why Wayne says that when you teach, don't teach children your prejudices. Teach them the absolute truth. Because God is going to honor His word, even though they might be not saved yet, but they're using those principles, God is going to honor His word. And that is something that once you have parents who are devout, they will teach the children absolute truth, even though they may be unbelievers yet. But they can use those truth to guide them, keep them from dangers, keep them from making some bad choices, if Jesus listen until they come to a point where they become regenerated. So Jesus, along with his parents, must have traveled about 70 miles to go from Jerusalem, from Nazareth to Jerusalem. Now it is only those who are devoted to the Lord will travel such distance to observe a ceremony that the Lord requires. You see, when people use distance as an excuse for not exposing themselves to truth, the only true explanation is that such individual or individuals are not hungry for the truth. If you're hungry for the truth, you go get it. It doesn't matter if you have to drive 2 hours to go get it. You will do it. I know some of you have done it, and I stay doing it. If you know, I look around and some of the things that I hear about going on with the ministry that you support in Nigeria, people walk under the rain to come meet on Tuesdays and so on. And here we have automobiles, all you have is get inside it. And you drive whatever it takes, and people have excuses for not coming. They say, well, I'm living too far away. No, you're not. If you're hungry for the truth, you get it. You come get it. So this is the thing that we see with these people. They had to walk 70 miles, at least. You don't know how many days it took them. But because they felt that that was important in their spiritual life, to obey God and go and do those ceremonies, these parents took their son and they went. So the point is, though, that Jesus belonged to a family that is devout or devoted to the worship of the true God of Israel. Now, a second indicator that the event of this section is significant in the life of Jesus is the timing of this Passover, the one that's reported here. This timing connected with this, the event of this section is given in the first clause of Luke 2, verse 42, where we're looking at. Where it says, when he was 12 years old. 12 years old. Now, the age of 12 was an important age in the life of a Jewish boy. So it is significant that Luke mentions the trip to Jerusalem at the time that Jesus was 12 years old. Now, although the parents went to Jerusalem for feasts of the Passover. Now this trip that took place when Jesus was 12 years old is significant, and that is why Luke mentioned it. It is at this age, in the time of Christ, that Jewish boys begin the transition into adulthood in respect to the responsibilities of the law. Now, some rabbis indicate to us that at this age, the child will be expected to fast a whole day. In other words, this ceremony involves fasting. Some part of it, you have to fast a whole day, no food, from morning to from 6 in the morning to 6 in the evening, somewhere around there, or sunset. No food, you don't eat anything. Now, once for children, they made a little exception, give them something here and there. But once they reach 12, they say, well, at least you are now ready to go for a whole day without food, which won't be a bad idea, you know, depending on what the situation is. So, in order at this age, they want them to do that, and also that they should be involved in public worship, and whatever vows that they make at that time will be binding upon them. It is also at that age when a boy, a Jewish boy, will begin to learn a trade by which to make a living. However, according to the Mishnah, it is at this age, at the age of 13, that a Jewish boy becomes what is called a son of the law. By that is to say, he becomes a full member of a synagogue. A custom, of course, that is really continuing today with what you hear with the word Bar Mitzvah. That ceremony is a continuation of that. Now, the Mishnah also requires that a year or two before the 13th birthday, that a child should be brought to observe public worship in Jerusalem. So in any event, the age of 12 is important in the life of Jewish boys, because that allows him to become a participant in public worship. So what happened in the rest of this section would not have taken place had Jesus not attained the age of 12. There is no doubt that it was the feast of Passover that Jesus and his parents went for in Jerusalem, as the second sentence of verse 42 indicates, where it says, they went up to the feast, according to the custom, the feast. Now, this expression "went up" indicates that Jerusalem was a more important place than Nazareth, as far as the spiritual life of Israel at this time was concerned. There is, of course, another implication. Jerusalem was at a higher elevation than Nazareth. So the use of the word, the article "the" before feast, indicates that it is the feast of the Passover, mentioned in verse 41, that Luke had in mind in verse 42. Now, the phrase "according to custom" is a reference to the practice that the feast of Passover is to be celebrated in Jerusalem. So Jesus and his parents went to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. Now, this was not the only Passover that Jesus celebrated after being fully matured, but this Passover was significant because it served to introduce Jesus to the public, so to say. Hence, Luke describes not only the birth of Jesus in detail, but gives us information of what happened when Jesus reached that all-important age of 12 among the Jewish boys. So, the fact that Jesus went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast at the age of 12, in of itself, is not unusual, since all devout Jews would take their sons at that age to celebrate the Passover feast in Jerusalem. However, what makes this Jesus' visit to Jerusalem memorable is what happened next. Then when Jesus stayed behind as his parents left Jerusalem. So Luke reports the first departure of his parents from Jerusalem as recorded to us in verses 43 to 44. We're going to see them more or less lose Jesus, so to say. Not like somebody lose their children in the mall, but it's a little bit different. Luke 2 verse 43 says, after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it, that's the parents, thinking he was in their company. They traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. Now the Passover feast lasted about 7 days, or a total of 8 days, including the preparation day. This is according to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning at verse 5, all we want to say is, you know, it's not a feast just for one day. It's a feast that lasts 7 days, or including the preparation, it will be about 8 days feast. Leviticus 23 verse 5 says, the last Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. So that's the instruction governing this period that they went. It's going to be a 7-day celebration. If you count the day of preparation, it becomes 8 days. So it was at the conclusion of this whole celebration that most of the Jews will return to their respective homes. So Luke writes in the first expression of verse 43 in Luke chapter 2, where we're starting, where it says, after the feast was over. That's how he begins verse 43, where it says, after the feast was over. Now literally, the Greek reads something like this, and of having completed the days. Of having completed the days. Now the literal translation indicates that the celebration lasted for some days, but the translators of the NIV simply reported that it was after the completion of the feast without any indication that several days were involved. They just given us a summary. Now this first expression though is given for the purpose of providing the timeline for the more important concern of Luke in this section. His main concern is to report two events. That's really what he's concerned with. The departure of Jesus' parents from Jerusalem, without him, of course, and, of course, Jesus himself staying behind. Now, as Jesus stayed behind, his parents left without being aware that he had remained in Jerusalem. Now, it is certainly unusual for a boy of that age to stay behind in Jerusalem. That's very unusual. If you remember the time in which these things were written. But here he did stay behind, and that's probably something unusual in the in their own time, and even today, we think that's unusual. Now, it is not all this fact that Luke emphasized that phrase. Look at what he said, the boy Jesus. He wants us to say, like, there's something unusual about this. It's not a normal occurrence. So he used the phrase, the boy Jesus. Now, the word boy is translated from a Greek word that refers to a young person, normally below the age of puberty. Now, emphasizing that Jesus is a boy, Luke leaves us to imagine the difficulties that Jesus could have faced by being alone in Jerusalem. Just think about it. If you can imagine this, took a child to, let's say, Jackson, or in the more dangerous day, the still dangerous, of New Orleans. You left your child in French quarters or whatever and came home, or started coming all the way to Hattiesburg. And that child is 12 years old by himself. So that's really what Luke wants us to imagine, what it must have been. Probably Jesus did not have food, nor any means of supporting himself. But Luke did not go into that detail, but he probably used the word boy to show us that, humanly speaking, Jesus was vulnerable, without provision and protection that parents will provide for a child. This is something that every parent should always know, those who still having the children they are rearing or raising, protect them. In these days, I mean, I've had some parents say, well, I told my child, tell them in school, my mother said, or my father said, and if they have problem, let them ask me. So a child will say, I can do it because that's what my parents said. And the first, I'm ready to take the heat. Well, that's great, because you are protecting your child. So at least your child has someone to say, yeah, it's his or her fault. That's why I'm just following you all for whatever it is that they do. But nevertheless, the use of this word shows that Christ, Jesus at this point, was without parental assistance. For him to be able to survive though for many days, no doubt, it's a hint that Jesus, while human, is no ordinary human being. So Luke, in everything, is trying to give us something unique about this Jesus. So in any case, there are two problems of the parents that Luke actually reported with the first departure of Jesus' parents from Jerusalem. The first, and this is something I'm going to emphasize, and that the first is that of bad assumption. As in the first clause of verse 44, he said, thinking he was in their company. Now, Jesus' parents assumed incorrectly that he was going back with them in the midst of the other travelers, probably from Nazareth. Now, the phrase "in their company" implies that the pilgrimage, in this case the pilgrims here, traveled in groups, that they traveled in groups. Now, this was certainly necessary in order to avoid dangers and, to have people to keep them company as they traveled. Now, large groups provided not just that protection from robbers, thieves, and so on, and that part of the world has always been dangerous. So don't think it's something that's just new with the terrorists on the rise today, but it's always been a dangerous part of the world. Now, so this group will have to travel in large number. And that will keep away some unwanted elements from attacking them. So here's the thing. Bad assumption is usually costly. Want to get at? Bad assumption is usually costly. Those of you who run business, you know this truth very well. I can imagine how these people who have businesses, how much they've lost. Because someone or some group makes some bad assumption. I thought he did it. I thought she took care of it. Bad assumption, very costly. Therefore, the more costly an event is, really, the more careful we should be with our assumptions. The more care, the more expensive or the more troublesome and something is, you better be more careful about your assumption. Now, I can't even begin to describe to you the needless sufferings or pain that people undergo because of someone making a bad assumption. A wife assumes wrongly about a husband's intention and conflict begins. In other words, and vice versa, I mean, the husband does the same thing. So you assume wrongly what he is thinking or what she is thinking, and immediately you're going to fight because you assume it wrongly. Or you see somebody, they make their face a certain way, you immediately assume they have it in for you, immediately you get angry or hateful. But you don't know. That's a bad assumption. And that's going to cause you some trouble. So the people find themselves in trouble because they do that. So the point really that we seek to emphasize is that bad assumption is detrimental to the overall well-being of any individual. The parents of Jesus certainly learned this lesson the hard way. Based on their bad assumption, they set out to return to Nazareth, traveling quite a distance, as implied in the second expression of verse 44, where it says, they travel on for a day. Now, a more literal translation from the Greek is something like this. They went a day's journey. They went a day's journey. Now, the literal translation suggests that Jesus' parents must have traveled at least 3 miles as they set out without Jesus before they actually noted that he was not with them. Now, the phrase, a day's journey, is often used to indicate distance. But here, it seems to mean the end of the first leg of the journey back to Nazareth. Certainly, at the end of this of the day, the group will come together to spend the night. So that will be when problem will arise, or you will notice what this problem is. So that's the first problem. Their first problem, bad assumption. Now the second problem of Jesus' parents is that they suffered mental anguish. Mental anguish. Now Luke did not explicitly state this, but this problem could easily be deduced from the next expression of verse 44, where he says, then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. They began looking for him among their relatives and friends. Now looking for something can cause mental anguish. So it is not difficult to imagine that the parents of Jesus were frantic at this time in search for Jesus. The Greek indicates that they kept looking as they traveled in order to locate him. In such desperation, they would go from one group or one family to another looking for him. Now such a search can certainly be very frustrating, aggravating, causing panic. It is for this that we believe that Jesus' parents suffered mental anguish as a search, or at least as their search yielded no result. Now the scenario here could have been that each of the parents individually looked for him during the trip, but when with the traveling group, they came to a stop, and that's for the night, and that's when they begin to realize he's not here. Now it is difficult really to read these two verses and not charge Joseph and Mary of being guilty of bad parenting, or what people like to call these days child abuse, because they don't know always use the right, but that alone. So if you read this, you say, how can they have leave their children and walk away, I mean their child, and walk all that 3 miles or more, who knows, and then see him and they don't got anymore, whatever. So you say, well, maybe they weren't taking care of their child, they weren't looking. You know how people are. They want to tell you what a bad parent you are. And you know, either way you go, you don't always win with people. This is why you don't do anything to please people, just do things to please the Lord. If you take care of them, they say, oh, he's so tight, he's so strict on his children. He let them run the street and say, he's so loose with them. What do you want? You see? So what do? You do what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what any other person says. It doesn't matter what another one thinks. But what the Bible says. So really, before we start charging them with being bad parents, in this case of bad parenting, there are two factors we should consider. First, it was not uncommon at the time, for children to travel with their relatives on such a return from pilgrimage. Otherwise, Jesus' parents would not have made such an assumption, even if it's a bad one. But that's where they began. Now, it is a common practice that young children and women were in the front of the group, while men will be at the rear. Now, at the age of 12, a boy could be either with the men or with the women. So it is possible that Mary assumed that Jesus was Joseph. And vice versa, Joseph said, well, he's with his mother. See the problem? Bad assumption. So it is what we see here. And that better besides, at that age though, it will not be uncommon for a young boy to keep company with other boys of his age, probably in another family unit. Second factor we have to remember, more importantly, God was in control, so that the events of this section will happen exactly as they are recorded, so that we get a first introduction of Jesus in the temple to give us a preview of his teaching ministry on earth. That is why he encountered those experts and the teachers of the law, whereas the King James Version translate as doctors. And when Jesus began to denounce them later on, and they were just surprised as how he could keep up with these doctors. But yet, later on in his ministry, he had to denounce them for being a lot of hypocrites. Now, we have indicated that bad assumption could be very costly. Joseph and Mary could testify to the truth because of what they suffered in searching for Jesus. So they can testify. Hence, we should recognize that bad decision could cause mental distress or some other problems. All it takes to, a lot of time, just one decision in your life and you make a mess of your life. Just one. That's why you have to be careful with whatever decision you make. You are not assuming facts that you don't know. Good decisions must be based on factual information. Good one too. Because unless you do that, you're going to make a bad choice. And once you do, it's going to haunt you. And so, if nothing else you remember this morning, it's not good to make bad assumption. It's not good to make wrong decision based on bad assumptions. So that's something that I want you to remember as you live this morning. But in any case, this searching that these parents they understood heart of their problem and this mental distress that were having is this: they were looking for Jesus Christ in the wrong places. Their search, which turned out empty, should cause all of us to be careful that we do not look for Jesus in the wrong places. That's all I'm saying. In effect, it is detrimental for anyone, for any person, to be looking for salvation in the wrong places. There is only one place of salvation. It is in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the assertion of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4 verse 12. Chapter 4 verse 12. He says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And you get people who claim to be preachers or pastors or whatever they are, and they're put in public and ask, and they start quivering because they don't want to offend anyone. My friend, offend anyone you want so long as you tell them the truth. By that I mean here, tell them there is no other way. Oh, now does it mean that the billions of the world that don't believe in Christ are going to hell? Yes, that's what it means. If they don't believe in Christ, this is what this passage says. There are no if, no buts about it. Read it again. See, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So, any effort or attempt to find salvation outside Jesus Christ will lead to frustration and eternal misery. Now, those who assume that God will give them eternal life or salvation based on their good works or based on their basic belief that God is one, are really mistaken. They are looking for salvation in the wrong place. Because of the bad assumption of Jesus' parents and the problem it creates or created for them, it will be important to ask whether we are making bad assumptions on a spiritual basis. Are you making one? Well, there are two ways a person could make bad assumptions in spiritual lives. There are two ways, at least. First, a person could assume that he is traveling in the same road as Jesus and be wrong. Look at his parents. They thought so, but they were wrong. But in other words, it is possible to think that one is a believer and not be one indeed. That's my point. It is possible to think that you're a believer and you're not one. This is because a person will assume that just because he has heard of Jesus preached or that he has read the story of the life of Jesus, that he must be a believer, when in fact there has never been with that individual a point when that individual had noted his or her need for Christ and so has come to believe in him as his or her Savior. But that never happened. All it is just it's something that they've grown up with. You know, the parents dragged them to church as they should, and they just continued. It never done on them. They never faced the issue. If I really wake up, remember last week I was telling you about this whole life we're in. It's a dream. You may live here 100 years, you're still in a dream. And when you wake up to reality, you better be waking up and not having made bad assumption. That is to say, if you keep on assuming it's just because you've been go to church regularly, you've been a nice person, sweet person, never hurt a fly, that you're going to heaven. Think again. You may be going the wrong direction. There's only one way. That is on the time when you come to know Christ as your Savior. So that's the first way you can think that you are now a believer when you're not. That's bad assumption. Second one, a person may be certain that he is a believer, but could also assume that he is living the spiritual life and be wrong. Let's grant that you know that you're a Christian. And you can be wrong by assuming that you're living the Christian life or the spiritual life. Now, if the Holy Spirit is not controlling a believer, and if he is not learning spiritual truths from God's word, there is no way that that person could live a spiritual life. In other words, without sound teaching, without listening to the teaching of the word of God, it is impossible to truly live the spiritual life, unless you become a superficial person. Therefore, we have to ask ourselves two important questions. Am I a believer? That's an important question. Do I know with absolute certainty that if I were to drop dead now, when I open my eyes in this dream, I will be staring at Jesus Christ? Do you know that for fact? I didn't say, do you get? You got to know that for fact. That assumption can be very dangerous. The second question is, am I living the spiritual life? Now, each person must answer these questions truthfully. But let me remind us that it is costly to make wrong assumptions on both questions. If you assume wrongly that you are a believer when you are not, the result has eternal consequence of spending eternity in the lake of fire. On the other hand, if you assume wrongly that you are living the spiritual life, and then you are not, not only will you miss the blessings of the Lord on this planet, you will also lose out in eternal reward. Still, there's another principle that we want to emphasize. You must avoid looking for solution in the wrong places, for you will never find the solution if you look in the wrong places. There are some things that I never cease to amaze me. How the Lord, when I started these things, he put some of these things where I can see them. I had an illustration, and that illustration is this. If you put your car key in the car, you left it there, and you went inside the house. After you come back from work, the full morning, and you'll be looking all over the house. Do you think you're going to find that key? You're not going to find it, because you're looking for it in the wrong place. And guess what? It happened to me this morning. I had my key in the wrong place on Friday. And after I finished that, I said, okay, well, I got a taste of what I'm going to use. But anyway, finally, I look for it in the right place. So what's my point? There are a lot of people looking for peace. There are a lot of people looking for happiness. But what are they looking for? Where are they looking at? Wrong places. They are looking at it in entertainment. They are looking at it in all kinds of things. And all those are the wrong places. If you want to find peace, if you want to find joy, if you want to, your life is a mess. You want it to be straightened out? You want it to be a life of happiness? Quit looking in the bottle. It's not there. Quit looking in the drum. It's not there. Quit looking in fornication. It's not there. The only place you can find it is in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why Christ says, in me you have peace, in the world you have problems. So my fellow believers, or anyone here that may not even be one, have you been looking in the wrong places? Jesus says, come to me and I will fulfill you. The Bible tells us clearly that there is only one way. There's only one way to eternal salvation. And so you may have tried everything in life. Now, why don't you try the real thing? Look for the real solution to your life of misery, to your life of confusion, by believing in Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ went to the cross. When he went to that cross, he took your sins and my sins, and he was crucified. While on that cross, it was a painful thing for the Son of God, who does not know sin by experience, to be hit with my sins and your sins. And he bore them. It was so painful that he has to shout, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's where you can go. If you can just look right now and say, well, I'm tired of struggling. I quit everything. I want to place my faith now. And that person who about nearly 2,000 years ago hung himself while he was hanging on that cross took your sins. If you can believe that, the Bible says you receive eternal life. That's why John said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believing in him, you have eternal life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to what we have studied so that we can find the solution by looking in the right places to keep us from making bad assumptions because they are disastrous. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting starts right away.